you would open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. Our study today is going to start in Luke chapter 9, verse 1. So if you want to find that in the Gospels, Luke, the third Gospel, chapter 9, verse 1. Luke chapter 9, verse 1. I have a question I want to ask here this morning that just kind of is my own little unofficial poll, but I'm a bit curious. In the group that's gathered here this morning, how many of you, by a show of hands, have known the Lord Jesus as your Savior for something beyond 30 years? You've known Him for 30 years or more, okay? That's maybe a third of our contingent here. How about between the time frame of 10 to 30 years? How many of you have known the Lord for 10 to 30 years? Another, probably be another third here. And how about less than 10? Some of you who have walked with the Lord now, you've known Him for about 10 years or so. There's just a few, okay. So one of the things that becomes obvious in this little display of mine is that most of the folks in this room do know the Lord Jesus Christ. You have walked with Him for perhaps several years. And so when we sing the songs that we sing up here and we praise the Lord, and when we gather together and refresh ourselves on the ministry and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's kind of has a sense of been there, done that for our minds. We're affirming what we already believe. When we talk about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, we've studied that, and if you've walked with the Lord for very long, you've pondered the things that were accomplished for your redemption on the cross, or when you consider how He has brought about through His sufferings your eternal destiny and the assurance of your place in glory. When you look at how the whole ministry of the Lord unfolded between the time that He was presented to the nation rejected Him, participated in His crucifixion, it's all old news to you. You've seen that. And so when we gather and we sing songs that say, praise You, Lord, for our redemption, or thank You, Father, for what You have done for us, we are testifying to a truth that we have embraced. But what we need to do this morning, or what I want to ask you to do, is I want to ask you to take yourself mentally back before that was true. If you have to go back 10 years or 20 years or 30 years, would you go back mentally to the time when you did not know that was true, at the time that it was presented to you, at a time when you were lost and Jesus was a new factor for you to consider? Now, some of you grew up in Christian homes and made that decision so long ago it may be a challenge for you. But if you'll bear with me on where we're going here this morning, I want you to take a walk through mental history back to when the things that are so certain to you this morning were not quite so certain. When those things were still being resolved and you were still grappling with the question of who is Jesus and why in the world did He die? Because that's where our disciples are this morning. That's where these men are that we're studying here in Luke chapter 9. That's their world. And they've walked with the Lord. They've seen His strong hand of miracles. They've recognized that He's like no other. But they are in the process of understanding who it is that He is. And so one of the things that we're going to discover in our reading here this morning is they make this leap, this transition from following Him as a great teacher or even a modern-day prophet into the confession and the realization that He is the very Messiah, the Christ of God, the one that the nation has looked for 2,000 plus years. And so as these guys are making this journey, they're discovering who He is. But then the Lord wants them to understand that it isn't simply enough that they understand Him as the Messiah, but they need to be aware that the hard times are coming. And so He says to them, you need to be prepared to deny yourself and take up your cross, because the Messiah of God, the Christ of God, is going to be rejected by the nation and crucified and then raised again. it all would have sounded like a mystery to them. So as we read this passage this morning, take a step back in history, for yourself even. Put yourself in their shoes, trying to figure this out, trying to understand what's here for the very first time. Luke chapter 9. I'm going to read it for you. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money, nor not even have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. And as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Departing, they began going throughout the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod, the tetrarch, heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. Herod said, I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things? And he kept trying to see him. When the apostles returned, they gave an account to him of all that they had done. Taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. But the crowds were aware of this and followed him, and welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. Now the day was ending, and the 12 came and said to him, send the crowd away, that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat, for here we are in a desolate place. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. And they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people, for there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, have them sit down to eat in groups of about 50 each. They did so and had them all sit down, and then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke them and kept giving them to the disciples to set before the people. And they all ate and were satisfied, and the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up 12 baskets full. And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, who do the people say that I am? And they answered and said, John the Baptist. And others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old has risen again. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. But he warned them, instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Join with me then as we pray. Lord, I pray that you would take what we've read here this morning, and then in your own way, would you translate this for each heart and each life that's here this morning. We know, Lord, that your truth, your word is alive and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, that it bears its fruit in every life. And so our prayer is that you would use it this morning to encourage and strengthen and instruct us in your way. And Lord, we pray that as we study this morning, you would help us to see how it is that we are to walk before you like the disciples that you called back then. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we come to this first story, it is the account of the 12 disciples being sent out. And so Roman numeral 1 just begins with the Messiah has come. And that's what he is doing. He is sending out his disciples. Their responsibility is to go out and to preach and to heal. That's what he says in the first two verses. He says, I want you to go out and to proclaim the kingdom of God, and I want you to heal people. So the message that these two men bring, these 12 men, are sent out by the Lord Jesus Christ in order to accomplish his purposes in letting the towns and the villages know that the Messiah has come. Now, their job is to simply proclaim the kingdom, that the kingdom of God is at hand, and then they also have the authority to heal and the power to heal. The passage tells us that they were sent out both with power and with authority. It says in verse 1, he gave them power and authority over demons and to heal diseases as he sent them out. And so he's the one who sends them out both to proclaim the word as well as to heal folks of diseases, but he gives them both the power and the authority. Now, when you think about it, power without authority or authority without power lead to frustration. If you have power without authority, then you are a thug. You might describe the gangs in the streets or a dictator as one who has the power but not the authority, as one who has brute force but no authority for it. Or if you have authority but no power, then you are talking about a toothless tiger. You're talking about someone who may have the authority, but they have no way of enforcing it. They are powerless. But with both power and authority, now you have the two ingredients that are necessary for something to be accomplished. And so when the Lord Jesus sent out his 12, he gave them power and authority to proclaim the kingdom and to heal diseases. So one of the things that we have to understand is what it is that the Lord now is doing with his disciples. He's called them. We understand. We've read about the account of the Lord's going to his disciples. He finds them in the fishing boats. He calls them from their trade. He says, come and follow me. And as they follow him, they become aware of a couple of things that are going on. Number one, his teaching is like no other. For he teaches as one who has authority. And instead of his words being mishmashed like they were used to hearing, he speaks in black and white. He speaks with authority. He's not afraid of the religious leaders of his culture. But also, he gives evidence of great power. We see him calming a storm on the seas. We see him healing and raising the dead. We see his impact. And so as these disciples are working their way along in this calling of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's drawing them deeper into a relationship with him and equipping them for what he's going to have them do. So he begins by calling them. He shows them what kind of a person he is, but now he gives them the opportunity to go out and be his representatives into the villages. And so he sends them out, and he sends them out with some pretty barren restrictions here. He says, take nothing. Don't take a staff, a bag, bread, money. Don't even have two shirts. Just go. Go with a minimal amount of what you need. Now, what's going on here? Why is the Lord sending them out? Number one, he wants them to see that they have been empowered by the Lord Jesus Christ to proclaim his word and to heal those who are sick and those who are diseased. But he also wants them to understand that it is God who is the provider for everything that they will need. I was reflecting on this passage, and I was thinking, this is what the Lord does, and he still does it to this day. I know in my own life that the Lord did this during the seminary years. And I think he did it not just for us, but for many others that I've talked to who the Lord has called into a preaching, teaching, or ministry position. He has taken them through the school of leanness, through the school of trusting for the next day. When we lived at seminary, we lived, my wife and I, in a really unglamorous place. It was a house that had been divided into a duplex, so they built a wall all the way down the middle of the house. And we just had one side. So when you came into our house, you came into the living room. And then you went through the bedroom, and then into the kitchen, and then into the back room. So if you wanted to have some folks over for dinner in our kitchen, you came through the living room and through the bedroom to the kitchen. That's just the way the house was built. We shared the home with cockroaches, and we lived in a pretty rough neighborhood. We were close to the seminary, and most of the community of Dallas had long since grown past there. We had neighbors on both sides of us that were robbed. We saw the little convenience store down on the corner robbed more times than I can count. And we would be awakened in the middle of the night by the helicopter circling overhead with this massive spotlight down on where the latest incident had occurred. It was not a real fun place to live, but it was cheap. And I was only a mile from the school, and so I could ride my bicycle back and forth. Those were days of leanness. And in that leanness, when we didn't know where the next month's rent was going to come from, or how the food was going to wind up on the table, or how the tuition and the books would be taken care of, in those days of leanness, what the Lord taught us is that He is the faithful provider. What He showed us through that is that He knows how to take care of those that He has sent out. And when I graduated 4 years later, I didn't owe a dime to anybody because of the faithfulness of the Lord as He had just taken us through all those years. This is what He's doing with His disciples. He's teaching them, He's showing them that the man or woman who walks in the service of a great king depends upon the great king for his provision. And they didn't have to worry about whether or not their shirt wore out on this journey. If it wore out, God will provide you with another one. They didn't have to worry if their sandals wore out, because God would provide them with another pair. And as they went forth, they just simply depended upon the provision of the Lord from city to city and from house to house, as He had called them to proclaim the kingdom of God and heal those that are diseased, and God would take care of the rest. Well, when these guys come back, they're overjoyed, but while they're out there, they stir up quite a bit of conversation. And the people are asking, who is this Jesus? Who is this guy? What is this figure in His 12 disciples that are stirring the nation up so much? And so it says in verse 7, Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, or Elijah's come back, or some prophets come back again. And so they're trying to figure out, who is this guy, and what's going on out there? And so Luke, in sketching the story for us, wants us to appreciate this tension that's coming about. As the Lord is working with His disciples, and He is watching the work of the Father in their hearts for understanding about who it is that they are following and who they are leading, He's also showing us that even the whole culture at large is asking the question, what's up with this guy? Who is he? What makes him work? What makes him tick? I think those are different days than the days in which we live right now. I'm aware of the fact that in our days, boy, the things that the body of Christ is doing actually produce a yawn in our culture. It's kind of ho-hum, tell me something I care about. You know, I remember the time when we had bumper stickers on the car that said, Jesus is the answer. And we were trying to stir up some interest in who He was and what He was offering. And some other people came out with, well, what's the question, you know, on their bumper sticker. I think the days of bumper sticker evangelism are kind of over, because we just live in a culture that's kind of, so what? They tell you, look at this church right here. I've just come back from having this incredible experience of having the chance to teach about 140 pastors in Zambia, spending a couple of weeks in a couple of different cities, and with other men pouring into their lives over a period of several days, and equipping them, encouraging them. And it was exhilarating to do and fulfilling. I love doing it. I appreciate your part in helping me make that happen. While I was doing that, Doug Ortley's in Jamaica. And Doug is part of a mission team in Jamaica that's cooperating with Luis Palau. And there was a great response on the part of the people in Jamaica. Doug himself was hooked up with a medical team. And Doug was helping with dispense glasses for people that needed help with reading. In fact, Doug's reading test, he'd put the Bible in front of them. And the headings over the passage, that was the big print. And then the passage was the normal print. And then the footnotes were the small print. He'd say, "What can you read?" And he'd work with different glasses until he found out what would work for them. And then they went off with their glasses. In another few weeks, Marlo Poe is going to head off back to Italy. Our missionary in Italy, Carmen, has asked Marlo to come and help her with her outreach to the kids in the parks, because it's a big job. It's a long way from where Carmen lives, and she needs help. And so she said to Mountain View, "Would you guys help Marlo come so that she can help me do this project?" And so in a few more weeks, Marlo's going to go over there. We have Bill and Jenny Dree's grandson is going to spend this summer in Indonesia, and he's going to be working with some missionaries there on developing an understanding and a charting of what's going on so that they can help plant some churches. You know, these things are going on. They're just marching forward. Lives are being touched. And all I'm doing is talking about the short-term workers, the ones that go and come right back, kind of like a yo-yo. And there's a whole fleet of those that go and stay, and that's where they live and raise their family. And so the kingdom of God marches on and lives are touched, but we live in a culture that just says, "So what?" Yawn, change the channel. Tell me something I might be interested in. These are not the days of bumper sticker evangelism. These are not the days of, these are the days when we have to encounter people with what the Word of God calls from them as a response. And that's what the Lord's going to wrap this up with. So let's move on to point number two. He is God. When the apostles return, they come back and they give an account to the Lord of their experiences out in the villages. Passage doesn't tell us how long they did this, but they come back and they just pour out the story. "Boy, Lord, we healed this guy. We saw this. We took care of that. This village really responded positively. This village told us to get out." They tell him the whole story, and they come back. They're excited but exhausted. And so the Lord recognizes that his whole team needs to take a break. And so he takes them to this deserted area near the region of Bethsaida. But as they go, they're seen by the crowd, and the crowd follows them. And so the crowd comes along, and the Lord does not turn to the crowd and say, "Give us a break. We are tired and weary. We've been ministering to you people day and night. Now get lost." Doesn't say that, does he? When the crowd comes, the Lord has compassion on the crowd, and he continues to teach them right up until dark. Now the apostles, the disciples, they're kind of weary and they're leery, because they've got this gigantic crowd gathered here, and they're out in a desolate place, and they know that they've got no place to stay and nothing to eat. And so they're starting to think, "We got a problem on our hands. Let's go to the Lord, tell him to tell them, vamoose," because they got to go back. They're going to have to buy food. They're going to find a place to stay. They got to take care of their basic needs. And so they come to the Lord, and it says in verse 12, they came to him and said, "Send the crowd away, that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside, find lodging, get something to eat, for we are in a desolate place." I guess maybe I can't be too hard on those guys, because I've been there too. Maybe you have. Where you've been used of the Lord, Perhaps if you're one of those that raised your hands when you've walked with the Lord for 30 years or more, or even for 20 years or 10 years, you've had enough time to see the faithfulness of God in your life. I can look back to the seminary years, but that's not all. I can look at the faithfulness of God in so many ways and how he's provided for us and taken care of us. And just like these disciples, when the Lord called them, he said, come and follow me. And they left everything and went with him. And as they went with him, they just saw he was the powerful one. Man, he could raise people from the dead. He could take care of things. He could solve problems. And yet, in spite of the fact that these same 12 guys just got back from this preaching trip where the Lord took care of everything, they come up to another problem, and guess what they do? We've got a problem. What are we going to do to solve our problem? Well, let's do it this way. Let's tell the Lord to send them home. And they failed the test. So the Lord takes them back through the school of trust. You know, I don't know about you, but I have to keep reminding myself that when I encounter the problems that I don't have the solutions to, when I encounter things and I'm tempted to resort to my own ingenuity, to my own cleverness, to my own power, my own ability, that I am forgetting that he is the one who has called me to depend on him. And so when the disciples turn to the Lord and say, we've got a solution, Jesus says, that's not going to work. He says, I want you to feed them. Us feed them. We've got 5 loaves and 2 fish. He said, make them sit in groups. And he proceeds to feed the crowd. He demonstrates great power. But what he demonstrates is that the man or woman who has made the decision to follow Jesus Christ can look to Jesus Christ now and forever for everything that is necessary. It does not fall to your own cleverness, your own ingenuity, or your own power or ability to solve the problem. You are now walking arm in arm and hand in hand with the great God of the universe. These disciples are brought face to face again with the lesson of leave it to Jesus. And so they feed the crowd. Not only do they feed the crowd, it says that they gather up these 12 baskets of leftovers. So the term would be ex nihilo. That's the Latin word for out of nothing. When the Lord Jesus Christ fed the crowd, he brought the food out of nothing. He just multiplied it. Well, you know, the feeding of the 5,000 is one of those miracles that the skeptics just really cough on. They struggle with this because you are faced with an unavoidable dilemma. Either he is God, very God, and a creator and capable of doing this, or some other explanation lives out there. And so the skeptics have come up with other explanations. I've gathered up 7 of them that I'm going to share with you. Number one is the explanation, well, what really happened is that the spirit of generosity caught on. And as the Lord and his 12 disciples, with their meager portion of 5 loaves and 2 fish, were willing to share that, it created a spontaneous willingness to share on the part of everybody. And so even those that had massive coolers stuffed with food opened them up and said to their friends, come and eat. And everybody was filled. Well, I think you might have heard of that theory. But here's another one. This is the theory that the wealthy women who traveled with a team, remember those from chapter 8? That they saw this thing coming. They saw it before the disciples did. And they had slipped away to town to Safeway and brought back a whole bunch of groceries. And so they were there to feed the gals, to feed all the people, taking care of this crisis that had been hatched. So the wealthy women provided it is the second theory. Third theory is that it wasn't even really a miracle. It didn't even happen, in fact. It was actually created by Luke and the others as a way of sort of imbuing Jesus with the same authority that Moses had. Moses fed the people in the wilderness the manna, and so they needed a story that looked like Jesus feeding the people in the wilderness manna. It looked like loaves and fish. There's another theory, and that is that they actually ate. It's just that because there wasn't much, everybody only got just a little tiny bit. They broke it up all right, and everybody got a crumb. This is kind of like our communion. When you come here for communion, you get just a little crumb. And so they're saying that's what happened. Albert Schweitzer is the one who thought this view up, and he said they shared it, they just didn't share very much. Well, the fact of the matter is that it was presented here as a meal, and they were satisfied. I really don't think that when you leave here after we've done communion that you're kind of saying, boy, that was sure filling. That was a big meal. It's just a little bite. But this was a whole meal deal. And so the Lord Jesus Christ filled them up, and there was much left over. There's another view, and that is that it's simply allegorical or symbolic, which is a little bit like the Moses view, but the whole thing was just an allegory, a picture of the designed in order to make Christ look good. The sixth view that I ran across was interesting. Now remember, in this view, that there are 5,000 people sitting out there. This view has it that Jesus, are you ready? Hypnotized the crowd. Hypnotized the crowd. That's an interesting picture. Here's the Lord standing in front of 5,000 people saying, keep your eye on the watch. But their idea is that they were just told they were filled, and they believed it because they were hypnotized. Well, the last view I ran across was a view that there wasn't really a meal provided, but the whole thing was the stage for a lesson that the Lord Jesus was calling the audience to understand what it meant to forsake all to follow him. And that if you're hungry, you're probably going to be hungry. And if you don't have much, you're not going to have much. And so all we have are 5 loaves and 2 fish for 5,000 people, but that's just the way it's going to be. And so this is what it means to forsake all and follow me. It's going to be tough. And none of those reconcile with what the passage says, is that the people ate and were satisfied, and there was food left over. So it was a great miracle where the Lord fed the crowd, and as a result, we come to these verses where the disciples confess their belief. This is, I think you would have to make a case, I could make a case, that this is the turning point in the Gospel of Luke. Now, where we are right now here in Luke chapter 9, as we get down to verse 18, is a critical juncture in this gospel as the insight of the disciples takes a decisive turn. And the Lord asks the question of the disciples when he said, who do the people say that I am? In verse 18. Now, the disciples echo the same thing that they're hearing. I mean, they're the ones that have just gone out to the villages. They've heard the people talk this way. We now know that it's even reached the throne room of Israel as Herod is asking the question, who is this guy? And so they answer the question the same way. They tell the Lord what we have just read, that some think you might be John the Baptist, others say Elijah, or some other prophet who's come back, risen up again. And then he asks in verse 20 the important question, but who do you say that I am? This term you, this word you, is plural in the Greek, and he is speaking to the whole group, and he says to the group, who do you say that I am? And Peter's the one who speaks up when he says these profound words, you are the Christ of God. You are the Messiah. And they acknowledge, they confess at that point an awareness of who Jesus is, that he is the Messiah that they have looked for. This is huge, because now he's not just a prophet or a noble teacher or an amazing worker of miracles. They are acknowledging, this is the one that was promised to Abraham. This is the one that Moses wrote about. This is the one that was promised to David. This is the one that all of Israel for 2,000 years has looked forward to and has anticipated. This is the one. You are the Messiah. But even though they reach that conclusion, they still don't know what you already know. They don't understand what you already understand. Their minds have not wrapped themselves around what you have already grasped. And that is that the Messiah would be rejected. Inconceivable, they would say. How can that be? The nation has looked forward to you for 2,000 years. They're not going to reject you. You're smiling because I quoted Vicini there, aren't you? Inconceivable. They don't believe it. And furthermore, if he is rejected, then why would he be crucified? And if he's crucified, what does this mean, raised from the dead? So they hear the Lord's response when he says to them in verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And so the Lord is beginning to prepare them for the next phase. He has brought them from the calling, through the watching of the miracles, through the sending out so that they are his representatives, through the feeding of the 5,000, and the Father is opening their eyes and their heart, and they understand that he's the Messiah, but he's not done with what he's teaching them, because now we have to move from understanding that the Messiah is going to suffer, be rejected, be crucified, be raised from the dead, that his eventual seated upon the throne and ruling in power and authority remains yet future, and is future even to us today. And so the Lord calls his disciples to understand the big picture. And that takes us to point number three. We are to believe in him. And the Lord teaches all of us with what he says to the disciples next. He said, if anyone wishes to come after me, I'm in verse 23, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? When I was a brand new Christian, I was profoundly impacted by the words of Jim Elliot. He was one of those five missionaries whose lives were lost in Ecuador when they went to reach the native tribes. And the tribes didn't understand why they were there, and they speared them to death on the shore of the river where they had landed the plane. And Jim Elliot, prior to his death, had penned the words, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. I was so impressed by what he had said, and it so resonated with my heart as a young believer, that I turned it into a plaque and I put it on my desk. I was still in the Navy in those days, and that thing sat on my desk for anyone that walked by my area to be able to read. I said, that describes my life, because I had come to a conviction. I had come to a realization as I, years ago, was grappling with the question, what about Jesus? What do I say that he is? Who is he to me? And as I began to realize he is the Christ of God, he is the very Son of God, and that his death on the cross had purchased my redemption, and that he was calling me, laying his claim upon my life, that I wanted to give my life to him, but I understood the consequences of that, even as a young man. I realize that what I'm doing is I'm making a calculated decision where I am saying that however many years I may have in my mortality, however many years I might have as a man, I was giving them up for the greater goal of whatever Jesus had for me in all of eternity to come. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he can never lose. And so I determined that I was going to be a man given to Jesus Christ. And these words would ring in my heart when the Lord says, whoever would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Because there is a denial of self. When you come to Jesus Christ, it ought not to be a flippant decision. It ought not to be one that's made because you read a bumper sticker and thought, that's a cool idea, I believe I'll do that. It needs to be a decision that you comprehend what you are giving away and what you are gaining in return. Because what you are giving away is everything that you are. Because as you surrender yourself to Jesus Christ, you become his bondservant. You become his instrument. And it is his will what he does with you. And he may take you to the shores of a river in the Amazon and allow you to die for the cause of his kingdom. Or he may take you and raise you up in some other place halfway around the world. It is his call, because when you give yourself to Jesus Christ, you give up the right to self. You deny yourself. And when you come to Jesus Christ, when you surrender yourself to him, you deny yourself and you take up your cross in order to follow him. You know, this term, take up your cross, is tragically misunderstood. Sometimes you'll hear somebody who's got bad arthritis in a knee say, well, it's just my cross to bear. To which I want to say, no, it isn't. That's not a cross to bear. That's arthritis in the knee. The idea that the cross to bear that Jesus is talking about here is the same thing that could befall any man. You don't have to be a Christian to get arthritis. That's a disease that afflicts everybody, both those saved and those not saved. No, what he's talking about here when he says, take up your cross daily, is he's talking about the price you pay for being a Christian. He's talking about what it will cost you to serve Jesus. He's talking about the fact that some of you, in order to make a decision to follow Jesus Christ, know that you are now going to incur the rejection, even the wrath of the rest of your family. And there are many men and women who have embraced Christ, understanding that the cross they will bear is the scourge and the mocking and the rejection and the minimizing from the rest of their family, potentially for the rest of their life. Some have made a decision for Christ after you've already been married, and you realize that there's going to become a deep inconsistency between the two of you as a husband and a wife, as one of you is saved and the other one is not. And the Lord says, this is a cross you will bear. That if you make a decision to follow Jesus Christ, if you give yourself to him, you do not enter into it lightly, but it is something that you ponder carefully, because the consequences for you will be lifelong. But he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, as he builds in his disciples an awareness of who he is, and as he builds an awareness in you of who he is, God, very God, he calls you to deny yourself and to take up whatever cost you will bear to take on the name of Jesus Christ and to follow him and to serve him. He says to us, verse 25, what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? It's not about the things that we can accomplish or do or the wealth that we can accrue to ourselves, but it's about who it is that we serve. Verse 27, he says, those standing here will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God, is the passage that leads us into next week as we look at the transformation. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for how grand the plan of salvation is. We thank you as we are privileged to read this gospel and see how the understanding of who Jesus is slowly being born and into the hearts of these disciples who would follow. And Lord, I pray for those that are here this morning and have walked with you for years that again there would be the fresh commitment to deny self and to take up whatever burden is required of us to confess the name of Christ and to be wholly committed to you as your bond servant, to serve you with all our heart. And I also pray, Lord, for any of those that are here this morning, perhaps who've never made that decision, I pray that the clarity of your call upon a life would be clear today. And I pray, Father, that they would not hesitate to plunge forward, that they would not weigh the difference and shy away, deciding that the price is too great. The price is great indeed, but the reward is so much greater. And so, Lord, we thank you for the marvelous redemption that is available through Jesus. For we ask it and thank you in his name.